Invite you to open your Bibles, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. If you'll recall, Paul began this epistle by blessing God, by praising God for the spiritual blessings that he and all Christians enjoy. And he followed that up with a doxology by thanking God in verse 15 for the men and women in Ephesus, those people whom he yearned over, those people whom he loved as his own children in Christ. He mentions no specific names. Maybe there were just too many to mention. But we know that he had a special place in his heart for this church, because it was only 4 short years before writing this epistle that Paul planted this church and spent 2 to 3 years with them, discipling them and appointing elders and praying together and living together. When he finally left, he did so with many tears. And now we find him, as he's writing this epistle, particularly pleased to find out that years later, these people whom he left, these spiritual blessings that they had, were still evidenced in the church's continuing faith. And also their resultant, as a result of their faith, their love one for another. And last week we found these to be the two marks of every Christian. No matter what other gifts we might have, no matter what position we might hold in the body of Christ, whether you be a mouth or an ear, a foot or a hand, everyone believes and loves. Faith and love are the basic Christian graces common to all Christians. And we saw that it is impossible to be in Christ and not find oneself drawn both to Christ in faith and to people in love. As I've heard it described, Christ is the magnet which draws all men to himself. And at the same time, as we're being drawn to him, we're being drawn to each other as well. And we saw 1 John, this commandment I have from him, that he who loves God must, no question, must love his brother also. Whoever is born of God and loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So having heard now of this rosebud of faith, which has blossomed and flourished into a flower of love, Paul continues in our text in verse 15 of chapter 1. Let's go back and read verse 15 to establish the context. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul is continually giving thanks for them to God. He's acknowledging that it is God who is the author of these qualities, of this faith, of this love which they have. God is the author. So his thanks is not to the people, but is to God. It's because of Paul's understanding that this is a work of God, that God is God who saves. It is God who preserves, that his thanksgiving overflows then. His thanksgiving wells up from within him, resulting in a continual intercession on their behalf. As he says, I do not cease to give thanks. Paul is by no means suggesting that this church is perfect. Paul is not thankful because the church has reached the point of sinless perfection. Not at all. And we're going to find out later in the epistle that this church at Ephesus required some basic instruction in how to live. And there was a lot going on there. There was lying. There was stealing. There was bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. And families were not in order. And husbands were not loving their wives. And wives were not respecting their husbands. And children needed to be admonished to obey their parents. And people were not being diligent workers in the workplace. And Paul will deal with all of this. But first, he takes pleasure in bestowing praise to God for the people whom he loved. He takes pleasure in this. And he loved them despite all the imperfections because Christ loved them. And this love is manifested in his persistent intercession on their behalf. I, he says, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul was not a man who was afraid to say thank you. He directs his thanks to God, but he's not afraid to let his audience hear it. He's not afraid that maybe if they get too much praise, they might just get a little too puffed up. He believed in bestowing honor upon whom honor is due, and his honor for their visible faith and also their love is not directed to the church. The honor is directed to God. The thanksgiving is directed to God. He does not thank the people for their faith or their love. He knows these are gifts from God. God is the source of all of them. But he is equally not afraid, on the other hand, to affirm those positive qualities in the people so that they may hear it. Paul was a man who understood the necessity of thanksgiving. It was an essential part, as we'll see, of every one of his New Testament prayers. The object for which he's giving thanks most often, if you study these, you'll find, was the people of God. He was giving thanks most often for the people of God. So today we'll take up this matter of thanksgiving, why it is that people are unthankful. Why are these two words, thank you, so difficult, even for some Christians to say? What is it that we need to be thankful for? What is the wellspring of our thanksgiving? And is it possible even to pray without an attitude of gratitude? And we'll answer these questions as we consider these opening words of Paul's intercessory prayer for the Ephesian church. Again, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Harry Ironside related an incident that happened to him once in a crowded restaurant. Just as he was about to begin his meal, a man approached and asked if he could sit at his table. And Ironside invited the man to have a seat. And as he did, Ironside bowed his head, as he always did, to give thanks for his food. When he opened up his eyes, the other man asked, "Do you have a headache?" Ironside replied, "No, I don't." The man asked, "Well, is there something wrong with your food?" Ironside replied, "No, I was simply thanking God before I eat." The man said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I want you to know I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in." And Ironside said, "Yes, you're just like my dog. He does that too." Man, by nature, is an ungrateful creature. Romans 1:21. First on the list of damning sins, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. On top of this, we live in particularly ungrateful times. 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Say, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves and of money and boasters, proud blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, possessing a form of godliness, but denying its power. Such, we are warned, in their unsatisfied and insatiable wickedness, will even creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins." Unthankful men capitalizing on discontented women to make ungrateful disciples. Warren Wiersbe illustrated this in his commentary on Colossians. And he wrote of a ministerial student in Illinois who was part of a life-saving squad. In 1860, a ship had went aground on the shore of Lake Michigan. And there was a man by the name of Edward Spencer, who was this ministerial student, and he waded back and forth in the frigid waters of Lake Michigan and rescued 17 passengers. In the process, his health was permanently damaged. Some years later, at his funeral, it was noted that not one of the people he rescued ever thanked him. Today, even among the named people of God, Christians have become affected by an ungrateful atmosphere which surrounds them and are, as a result, deprived of gratitude by the spirit of this age. Thank you today is believed to be a word for the weak. Because if you say thank you, it admits that you needed help from another and that you needed help to accomplish a particular task. To say thank you flies in the face of the self-sufficiency which society has trained us to rely on. They say what? God helps those what? Who help themselves. That is an outright lie. God helps those who are helpless. But because of this philosophy, God helps those who help themselves, they neither glorify Him nor are they thankful. Ingratitude may be expected from the non-Christian. After all, non-Christians are unthankful. They know nothing of grace. They know nothing of salvation. That's by grace alone, as we do. If they believe in eternal life at all, it's usually something they think of as a work, something that they work for, something that they merit. So if they earned it and they work for it and they merit it, then it's not a gift. So what do I need to be thankful for? It's not a gift. So why be thankful? It's, however, quite another thing for a Christian to be unthankful. We who understand that anything that we receive, anything that we receive, is a gift from God. The consequences of His grace. If you realize that, if you believe that, you will of necessity be a thankful person. Thankfulness needs to run through the fiber of who we are as Christians. It's vitally linked to the purpose that you have been born again for, the purpose of glorifying God. An unthankful Christian should be, unfortunately, is not the case often, but it should be an oxymoron. And of course, the seminal text on gratefulness is Luke chapter 17, the story of the ten lepers. And because it's such a decisive text on Thanksgiving, I want you to turn to it in Luke chapter 17 so that you're reminded of the details. Luke 17, verse 11, the ten lepers. Leprosy is one of the ugliest diseases in the world. In the time of Jesus, lepers were quarantined in colonies some distance away from towns and cities because it was so contagious. And we're going to see this in Luke's account where the group of ten, it says, stood some distance away when Jesus entered the village. And that was because it was required that when the lepers came in sight of people, people needed to shout, unclean, unclean, so that they would stay away. And it was almost unthinkable to be cured of such a disease. It was a death sentence. It isolated a person from family and friends and cut him off from society and the synagogue. And as such, leprosy is a picture of sin and how sin isolates. Sin putrefies. Leprosy is an ideal picture of sin, a physical picture of what sin does on the inside. For a person to be cured of leprosy and yet be ungrateful would be unheard of, disquieting to say the least. But that's what happened. Look at the text, Luke 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when Jesus saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that they went and they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice and glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to them, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. 9 out of 10 lepers were miraculously healed, but did not return to glorify God. And the irony is that the one who did return was a Samaritan, and they despised Jews, and Jews despised them. Of all the people, it was remarkable that a Samaritan should be the only one to fall at the feet of Jesus, who was a Jew, to thank him. This story is a powerful illustration of how ugly the sin of ingratitude is. They were given their lives back. Everything that this disease had taken away from them was given back to them. Yet they were ungrateful. Why the nine did not return, we can use our imagination, we could speculate. Perhaps one thought it was his own crying out that saved him. And the other agrees, yes, Jesus is obligated to heal all who ask. A third agrees, God was only doing what he was supposed to do. Maybe one was waiting to see if the cure was real. Would it last? One, I'm sure, intended to go back and say thank you to Jesus, but he presumed that he would see Jesus at a later time. Maybe one decided that he really didn't have such a bad case of leprosy after all. And he would have gotten well on his own. Maybe another thought, you know, I was already getting better. I was much improved. Another goes and thanks the priests and gives the priest glory. One says, oh, Jesus didn't really do anything after all because, you know, it was my faith. Isn't that what he said to the guy who went back anyway? It was your faith that made you well. So it's my faith. What do I have to be thankful for? We don't know what was going through the minds of these. They probably just went on their way, went on their life, not even batting an eye, rejoiced with their families, but forgot about God. Significantly in this text, gratitude is linked to glorifying God, as it often is in Scripture. So a Christian then, if you think about it, a Christian who is unthankful is not glorifying God. An unthankful Christian is not fulfilling their chief end, that for which they were created to glorify Him. In reality, if you're a Christian, it's impossible to be ungrateful. Because if you're a Christian, you're created to glorify God, and therefore you're to be thankful. It's impossible to understand all that has been done to save your soul, and yet you remain unthankful. Even when circumstances do not go the way you wish they would, if you truly know this God who saves, this God, if His plan, His purpose has been revealed to you, if you know that He is sovereignly working all things together to benefit you and to bring Him glory, if you honestly believe that, how could you be ungrateful under any conditions and circumstances? If you know, as Scripture teaches, that there is nothing that you have received that is not a gift from God, can you be unthankful? It's striking to me to consider Paul's prayer here. Think of his conditions. Ringing with thanksgiving. And then you think about the fact where it was written. Ringing with thanksgiving, written from prison. Reminds me of the prayer of Jonah. Jonah, as he's in the belly of the fish in Jonah chapter 2, it says, pray to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. And the more I study Paul, the more I see the high priority he places on giving thanks. This pattern of privately giving thanks in his own prayers, his own unceasing prayers, and then publicly announcing the content of those prayers. This is pervasive in the epistles. We witness in them how enlarged Paul's heart is in thankfulness to God, in particular for the salvation of the souls of others. His prayers and then his following public announcements of those prayers are not subtle, nor are they occasional, but they are pronounced and continual. As we consider a few of these texts, I believe it's going to become immediately evident to you that he assigns a high priority on giving thanks. And that this dominant category of his prayers and his thoughts and his life is specific to giving thanks for the salvation of others. This doesn't come from Paul's disposition. This doesn't come because he had a predisposition to be an optimist before he was saved. He saw the glass as half full as opposed to half empty, or that he's a sentimentalist. No, Paul's introductory thanksgiving in his letters are not meaningless formalities. They are intentional. In fact, if you study Paul's letters, particularly the lines of thanksgiving in the beginning of those epistles, you'll often find that as he's praying and giving thanks, he's starting to focus the theme of that epistle. He's starting to bring the main theme into focus. For example, in Ephesians, what is it that he's giving thanks for? Faith in the Lord Jesus, right? And love for all the saints. Well, as he's doing this, he's pointing the direction of the two main themes that are going to occupy this epistle. Salvation through faith alone, which is going to occupy chapter 2. And then love, not merely a love of Gentile to Gentile or Jew to Jew, but a love that crosses the cultural barriers and unites people from every tribe and tongue and nation. A love, as he says, for all the saints. And that's going to be the theme that occupies chapter 3 and chapter 4. So there's intent in what Paul is giving thanks for. Also, Paul's attitude of gratitude is a product of what he has experienced. This is experiential theology. He realizes from his first-hand experience what the new birth means from start to finish, that this is a miraculous act of God's favor. Paul was a man who was personally and experientially affected by the reality and magnitude of grace. And as a result of great theology, because of great grace, particularly his knowledge and understanding of a great grace, he offers great thanksgiving, particularly for the great salvation. Now let's look at some examples of this. 1 Thessalonians 3:9, Paul hears Timothy's report of faith and love in that church, in the church at Thessalonica. He's so deeply affected that he can't even find the appropriate words. And he expresses this in 1 Thessalonians 3:9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he expresses thanks, in particular for their faith. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4, just like Ephesians, he writes, we give thanks to God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul is thankful to God for the Thessalonian church's faith, love, and hope. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3, he writes, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and Father. He also expresses thanksgiving for specific acts of God in salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:4, he's thankful for grace. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which has been given to you by Christ Jesus. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, he's specifically thankful for election. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. As you listen to these, you'll also notice how many times you hear the word always. I do not cease, night and day. Paul's gratitude doesn't expire. To encounter Paul was to encounter a grateful man. His grateful heart is revealed in how he speaks. It isn't that true of all of us? Out of the abundance of the heart, does not the mouth speak? Out of the abundance of Paul's heart, his pen writes. In fact, Paul mentions thanksgiving more often, line for line, more often than any other author, Christian or pagan. There is no more grateful man than Paul. And his gratitude is expressed. It's expressed in sincerity, and it's characterized by specificity. I thank God for you for blank. It's specific. He spoke it or wrote it publicly, and he was specific about it. How about you? When people meet you, people have a conversation with you, would they say there is a grateful man, a grateful woman? And you can't argue that you're a thankful person, and you never utter the words thank you. Ask those who are around you. Ask your wife, honey, tell me the truth. If you knew that you aren't going to get anything backlash for this, answer me honestly. Am I a grateful person? Is gratitude a dominant category in my life? And if the answer should come back in the negative, you can't simply say, well, that's my nature, that's my character, that's my excuse of thanklessness, it's a property of my personality, it's a property of my upbringing. No, to be thankless, unthankful, ungrateful is sin, and it needs to be repented of. God does not wink at this. Another way you could know if you're a grateful person: observe the opposite of gratitude. Complaint. How much out of your mouth is complaint? See, you can't have both gratitude and complaint. If gratitude does not become dominant in your thinking, you're going to be vulnerable to the temptation to complain. And the object of your complaint will be what? Other people. And the object of your complaint, Christians, who are around Christians, will often be your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're not careful, this sin of complaining will become life-dominating. And as long as you remain in that complaint mode, your eyes are going to be closed to any good quality in the other person. Complaining makes you more sensitive to the deficiencies in others than the evidences of grace in their lives. Until finally, you complain and complain and complain. No one. There's no one who's ever going to measure up to your standard in the end. You're going to have a peeve about every single person you know. And don't be fooled. God is not indifferent to this sin. In fact, complaining is an expression of arrogance to God. Thomas Watson wrote, "Murmuring is rising up against God, setting up yourself above God as if you were wiser than God." When you complain, you are arrogantly charging God. It is plain and simply pride. And it could be extremely subtle, brothers and sisters. Yesterday morning, I had gotten up and we had a long couple of days and looked outside the window. It was a beautiful day and wow, the sunlight's coming in, the shades, and I open the window and I look out at my pool, and the pool water level had sunk down. While we were away, a hose broke or something, and water poured out. The water had all dried up, but the pool level had gone down, and we had somewhere to go. And I'm like, first thing that comes to your mind is, why? Why this? Why? I don't need this now. I need to complete this message for Sunday. And this happens. Why? Do I really need now to run out to the store, buy a hose, fix this thing when other things are going on? In essence, what I'm saying is, my agenda is more important than what God had on the plate for me for that day. God had on the plate for me for that day to go and buy a hose and fix the pool and then participate in the activities of the day and complete the message, sermon at another time. But my agenda was more important. It can be subtle, but if left unchecked, it can become life-dominating. And the primary way to mortify the sin of pride that manifests itself in complaining is to, by the grace of God, cultivate gratefulness. Drop your stupid human defense mechanisms. Drop your pride and say thank you. And say it out loud so your brothers and sisters can hear it. When someone says, I never hear you say thank you. Don't answer, well, I'm thankful in my prayers. You don't know, that's between me and God. Paul was thankful in his prayers, yes, but he also expressed it. If you find that you don't often give thanks to God for other Christians, ask God today. Ask God to enlarge your heart so that you might understand the magnitude of grace in your brothers and in your sisters' lives. It's only as you realize the magnitude of grace that God had to save you that you will become a thankful person. Paul thanks God always. And the reason for it is that he knows grace. And that just makes sense, right? Think about it. When in life are you most thankful for another person? When something, they come alongside to help you in something that you're helpless in. You're helpless in a helpless condition. Another person comes along and helps you to accomplish the very thing that you could not do on your own. You're thankful. You're most thankful when you're utterly helpless. When you are without hope in the world, you are most thankful. I remember how thankful I was one winter when a man, God put it on a man's heart. It was a snowstorm and my back had gone out. And this man came and shoveled my whole driveway and walk. I was so thankful to that man. Well, more recently, we had an evening here to clean up the church, to get things ready for a service, to clean things up. And I walked in and I was just overwhelmed. My wife can remember, we walked in about 45 minutes early to kind of get a head start. It was overwhelming what needed to be done. And we worked for about 45 minutes and looked like we accomplished nothing. And then one by one by one, people started showing up. And there were 11 or 12 people that night. And before the end of the night, everything was clean. Everything was ready. And I recall how particularly thankful we were going home in the car, Anita and I, that night. For everyone who came out and helped with what was overwhelming, impossible. We witnessed the impossibility of the task. And as we walked in and were faced with all this, but that made our thanks greater. We were indebted to those who helped. And one who knows how indebted he is one who is most grateful. Paul is grateful that these people are saved. He knows that the evidences of grace in their lives, their faith, their love one for another, was impossible on their own. That they are helpless, that they are hopeless. He's going to tell them that in the next chapter. That they're dead in their trespasses and sins. Faith and love can't be mustered up from the inside. He's thankful to God for these gifts and manifestations of grace in their midst. Now, this doesn't mean that there was no need for growth in the church, as I said. There are things they fell short in, and Paul's going to address that with instruction in specific areas. But here he is grateful. He is enjoying their salvation, the common salvation he had with them, because he knows they were utterly without hope. He knows that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. He didn't think, oh, all they needed was a little bit of help to be able. All they needed to do was reach out to that life preserver and they were going to be saved. He knew they needed to be resurrected. Resurrection is a miracle. Resurrection requires a miracle of God. And it's impossible for man to raise himself from the dead. He knew he needed that little bit more than just an infusion of prevenient grace. You see, many people think their salvation, well, on the first hand, many people think their salvation is something they work for, don't they? If what you go out on the street and ask, well, are you going to go to heaven? Yes. Why? I'm a good person. You witness to them a little bit about Christ, tell them they're going to go to hell apart from Christ, and what do they say? You mean God would send me to hell after all the good that I have done? And that's the way the world works. There's an earned wage system. Grace is foreign to them. It's unlike anything in human experience. Every human religion, from Catholicism to Buddhism to Hinduism to Islam operate on a works-based reward system. And as such, people are unthankful. I mean, many of you were Catholic. Consider how you used to think about salvation, or the way the average Catholic thinks about salvation. You're told what in the church? You could be saved first by your baptism, and then secondly, you'd be saved by continuing to do good works. Then who are we thankful to? As if I were a Catholic, well, I could be thankful to my mother and father for baptizing me. That's one thing. Boy, they got me in to the kingdom by sprinkling a little water on me. And I can also be thankful to myself because I earned it. I kept that salvation. I earned my way to heaven. But as you understand grace, as you understood grace, as you came to understand that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, you became thankful to God for salvation. But even in the midst of evangelical Protestantism, where there is a profession of salvation by grace alone, where one would say and confess with their mouth, I am not saved by my works, but nevertheless believe that they had a part in their salvation. This is called synergism. Synergism, the activity of two together. That's what I was referring to, that infusion of prevenient grace. God just infuses into you the grace, and then you reach out. God threw me the life preserver. I'm going down for the third time. God throws me the life preserver. But you know what? I had to grab it. I had to accept the gift. Such a one is thankful for salvation, yes. Such a one is thankful for a time, but not completely so. I don't know if you remember, probably back in the 70s, there was a movie called The End with Burt Reynolds. And he's out at sea. And it's the end, I think it's the end of the movie, and he's swimming towards shore, and he's thinking, surely he's going to die. Surely. And he's all sold out to God at that time. Oh God, thank you, I'll serve you with all my life. And then he starts to swim. And he's getting closer and closer to the shore, and as he does, he begins to realize, hey, I might make it. I might be saved. So his thankfulness begins to wane, and he begins to take back some of the promises he made. Well, it's the same way, brethren. If you believe yourself to have a role in your salvation, even if it is as small as grabbing onto a life preserver, you will be thankful. But as time goes on, that thankfulness will wane. This is why it is vital that we be reminded of what God has done in salvation. This is why it's vital to come to church and hear the gospel preached. And not hear 10 tips to be in this or be in that. It's important to hear the gospel preached, to know what we are, what we were, and what we are today. People often have the question, why is it that when I was first saved, I was so thankful, I was so on fire, but that fire has seemed to grow dim over time? Well, what's happened is, after you've lived years as a born-again Christian, you forgot what born again means. You forgot the miracle of the new birth. And that miracle, as time goes on, seems less and less miraculous. That's why it's necessary to be reminded of your desperately wicked heart. That's why it's necessary to be reminded of your total depravity, of your offense to God. That's why it's necessary to be reminded of your utter helplessness, because your utter helplessness brings to mind the great mercy which God had upon your soul to raise you from the dead. And that fuels praise and thanksgiving. But if my salvation was, I made a decision once. What glory is there in that? As you remember how great God's mercy has been, as you remember the gospel, as you remember your deadness, your total inability to follow Christ on your own, as you remember the power of the resurrection, the power of saving grace, how Christ completely changed your life, influenced every fiber of your being, the course of your whole life changed. And as you see the daily benefit of knowing Him, you will not cease to give thanks daily. And that thanksgiving will be continual and it will not wane. So just to summarize this, kind of like three tiers, you have your workspace system. In your workspace system, no gratitude. I did it. I worked for it. No gratitude. You have your semi-Pelagian, synergistic, one work system. I did that one work. I opened up my heart. I. Some gratitude often wanes. Monergism. God alone saved me while I was dead in my trespasses and sins leads to, or should, if you really believe it, to great gratitude. How well you understand grace is reflected in how thankful a person you are. And Paul was very thankful. And if as a Christian, you're not thankful, you've done a diagnosis today and come up with, yes, I'm not a thankful person. All you need do is to lift up your eyes to the throne of grace from where all blessings flow. Set your eyes once again on the cross of Jesus Christ, where grace and mercy are magnified in their finest display. And as you do, gratitude will come and become the dominant theme in your life. It'll become the theme of your prayers. You'll want to pray for other people because you know what God has done to save them. You'll be thankful for your brethren. This relationship between grace and thanksgiving is found even as we consider the etymology of the Greek verb here in this text, giving thanks. The word is eucharisteo. And it derives it from the word eu, meaning good or well, and charis, meaning favor or grace. And you can hear it, that root word in the midst of it, eucharisteo. You can hear that word charis in the middle there, grace. You're thankful because of grace. You're thankful because of grace. Even before we eat a meal, we ask, who's going to say grace? What do we mean by that? Who's going to give thanks for the food? Who's going to say grace? Grace and thanksgiving, completely linked. Of the 36 times the word appears as a verb or a noun in the New Testament, this word eucharisteo is always giving thanks to God. And brethren, as you become more and more aware of the evidences of grace in your life and in other people's lives, you will become thankful to God as well, that God saves sinners. Not only you. You'll be grateful for yourself. But you'll also be grateful that that grace extends to others in the kingdom as well. You'll cease complaining about them and you'll be thankful for them. But you say, I'm tired of this brother or sister for 10 years. It's been the same thing. It's so annoying to me. I wish they would change. True, perhaps they may be. But can you not then be thankful that they're still following Christ after all these years? That they haven't abandoned the faith as many others whom you know have? Oh, but he's so disorderly. She's so fearful. He's so stoic. She's so emotional. He's so judgmental. She's so tolerant. He's so dogmatic. She's so flippant. He's so weak. She's so domineering. He's so talkative. She's so quiet. Complaint after complaint after complaint. And you know what? Every one of those complaints may have seeds of truth in them. But more than disorderly and stoic and judgmental and talkative, he's my brother in Christ. And more than fearful and emotional and flippant and domineering, she's my sister in Christ. And I love him and I love her because Christ does. He laid down his life for them, and so will I if I am called to do so. But you'd only be able to come to this place as you identify, discern, and draw attention to the evidences of grace in your brothers and sisters. As you do then, your attitude toward them is going to change. Instead of the other Christians always feel questioned and condemned by you, you'll deposit hope in the lives of others. Your manner of speech towards your brothers and sisters in Christ will change. Your relationship with them will change. And then you'll celebrate the glory of God. For He saved them just as He saved you. As impossible it was that you are saved, they're saved. And that is a miracle. You'll appreciate them. You'll love them, no matter how different, unusual, or annoying they may be to you. Paul wrote it in 2 Corinthians 4:15, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Get that? That grace, 2 Corinthians 4:15, that grace may, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. That's what we hear in our text. That's we're overhearing. Paul is allowing us to overhear his prayers here. We hear the joyful expression of gratefulness to God for the evidences of grace that Paul sees in the church. So let's look back in our text. Ephesians 1:16, Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." His thankful heart then leads to thankful and fervent intercession. Prayer is always linked to thanksgiving. There is no intercession made without a corresponding thanksgiving. This is throughout the Scripture. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known." Colossians 4:2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." 1 Timothy 2:1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men." Ephesians chapter 1, as we have seen, is a model prayer. It contains praise and intercession. One flows into the other just as fervently into the next. Both prayer and thanksgiving together demonstrate a dependence on God. They admit, "I am reliant on someone outside myself." They admit absolute reliance upon God. When you pray, you're saying, "I cannot do this, God. You need to do this." When you're giving thanks to God or to another person, you're saying, "I could not do this on my own. I needed your help." In thanksgiving, we return an acknowledgement to God, acknowledging that He is the source of all that we receive. Prayer specifically, prayers of thanksgiving, are the highest way that we in this life can glorify God. You say, "How can I glorify God?" Pray. And specifically, prayers with thanksgiving. They're also the way in which we live most like Christ. We've seen here the largeness of Paul's heart. He's speaking of his burden, his private prayers for all the church, all the people of God. This is what makes him most like Christ. This is what makes us most like Christ. Why? Because Christ is the high priest. And he is praying. He is interceding. We know of Christ's heart for intercession. It says he does not cease to intercede for his own. So if you want to be like Christ, you will also intercede for your brethren, for your brother and sister. The remembrance, remembering someone else in prayer, is a work of God's Spirit. Cherish it. As I wrestled, as I so often do, with a text and practical application to give to the church, What can we draw from this text in the area of application? I was given the simple imperative, pray for one another. Pray for one another. Pick up your prayer list. It has all the names of the people who attend here. Pray for them. Some you may not know. God knows their needs. When you meet someone and they say, "Can you pray for me this week? I have this, I have that." Write it down. Write down prayer requests from personal conversations, from emails, and pray for one another. And you know what? Begin today. Join your brothers and sisters in corporate prayer today. You know, it's raining out there. Where else are you going to go? Where else can you go? What better place can you be? Even if it was a beautiful day. And in the presence of God. But as I wrestled further with not being fully satisfied with that application, as important and necessary and vital as that is for our church, that we pray for one another, I believe God revealed to me that in this text, who is the one that's giving thanks? It's Paul, the minister of God, the pastor. The pastor, Paul, is the one giving public thanksgiving for the church, to God, for the church. So I believe the best way that I can close this sermon is to model this kind of sincere and specific public thanksgiving. So I took out my list and went down name by name by name, giving thanks for each and every one of you. Some of you I'm grateful to have known for upwards of 15 years. And others I'm grateful to just have the joy of recently meeting. But as I went down that list, it filled me with joy. And forgive me, brethren, for not saying this as often as I should. The joy that I have to serve as one of your elders. I'm thankful for those who I have worked with in the years past. Some of you have been your discipleship teacher, your altar counselor, lived with some of you. One who's not here, but in the bathroom, I've known her whole life. And I thank God. I thank God for you. I thank God for my wife. I thank God for my daughter. I'm grateful for your attendance to the ministry of the Word every Sunday morning. I'm grateful to God for the insightful and rich conversations that follow, that I either hear or am engaged in after the service. I'm grateful for the ears that God has given you to hear. I'm grateful for your attentiveness. And I'm grateful for you who sleep, because it reminds me of the reality of the terrible bore I can be, particularly as I stray into the 60 and 65 minute mark of a sermon. I'm grateful. I'm grateful to God that some of you I've known for years, He's made you into teachers and leaders in this church. I'm grateful to God that those of you who should be teachers by now are here and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. I'm grateful to God for those of you who've heeded my counsel in the past. I'm grateful that though counsel and conversations we've had 15 years ago may seem to be even the same that we're having today, I'm nevertheless grateful that you're still in the race, that your salvation is demonstrated by the perseverance that God has granted you to not give up the fight. Speaking of fights, I'm grateful. I've gotten into some. I'm grateful to God that God gave you a steadfast spirit so that you speak truthfully to me. I'm grateful that through you, my brother, I've learned of grace and imputation and righteousness and justice. I'm grateful to God, to you, my brother and my sister, for when I was on an errant path, He taught me. I'm grateful to see rebellious women turned into respectful wives and rebellious men into loving husbands. It's been my distinct privilege to have witnessed the conversion of some of you and the doctrinal conversion of others who, by God's grace alone, have come to change your view concerning the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. I'm grateful to God that He's given you a spirit of revelation. I'm grateful to stand before a few men here who are called to preach God's Word. You've led flocks of God as a pastor, yet God has given you the humility and the patience to sit and listen to this poor man preach an hour every Sunday. I'm grateful to God for you, my sister, for your loyalty. Brother, for your willingness to serve and to help me for so many years. Sister, for the humility that God has given you to be a blessing to this body of Christ, using your talents for His glory. I'm grateful for your prayers, sister. I would not be preaching the gospel here today if not for them. Sister, I'm grateful to God for enabling you to overcome a severe trial. I thank God that you have not allowed human prejudices to shade where you fellowship. Brother, I'm thankful that you make me laugh. I'm thankful to God for your zeal, brother, for your generosity, for the joy of the Lord that I see in you. I'm grateful to God for all of your labor and help in the preparation of this church building, for those who have served me by helping me at my home. I'm grateful to you who have so given so liberally of your talents and your abilities and even your own provision in times of need and so many specific things in me. I'm grateful to God that He's gifted so many of you to be good cooks in our church and so many helpful hands to serve. And I'm grateful for your friendship and your love and for sticking with me. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Amen.